Today's scripture reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 26. It's found on page 3 of the bulletin and page 539 in the Bibles under the chairs. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, why the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us by your word and spirit. And we pray that in these moments, as we have the pleasure and the luxury of being able to reflect on the truth of your word, that you would open up our hearts, open up the eyes of our hearts that we might know you better. We pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to illumine us. And we pray that you would help us to be entirely unselfconscious as we do this, to fix our thoughts and our minds on you and our relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You've got to find what you love. And that is as true for your work as it is for your lovers. Your work is going to fill a large part of your life. And the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking. Don't settle. As with all matters of the heart, you'll know it when you find it. And like any great relationship, it just gets better and better as the years roll on. So keep looking until you find it. Don't settle. I wonder if anybody can guess who that might be. That's Steve Jobs at the 2005 commencement services for Stanford University. And I think he's actually got a good point. So you might be surprised to hear me say that, but I think he does. You've got to find what you love, he says, and keep looking until you find it. Don't settle. I think that's pretty good advice for, you know, life in general, not just for work. And he talks about work in kind of romantic terms there, doesn't he? What will it take to satisfy you? What do you love the most? What does it take to satisfy you? What does it take to finally satisfy that gnawing restlessness in your heart? Here's the way almost everybody approaches life, it seems. We start out with a kind of list of desires. You may not be conscious that they're there, but you have a list. Everybody's got one. Everybody's got the desires, dreams, expectations. And you start with the top of the list and you say to yourself, if only I had that, or when I get that, I will be supremely happy. I'll be utterly satisfied. As I said, maybe you're not even aware of that your heart is doing that, but you're saying, if only I could obtain that thing, if only I could achieve that goal, if only I could have that experience, then I would be utterly happy and content. Maybe it's a career, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a position, a status, prestige, a house. Suppose you get it then. Suppose you work really hard for it and you get it. What happens then? Well, if you've had this kind of experience, you know it's kind of, I guess you could call it like buyer's remorse. Because, you know, you get that thing that you wanted, and the day after that, you know, you get the new car or whatever, somebody puts a nail mark down the side of the car or something, or a little ding in it, or maybe they don't do anything, but it just is, now it's old. It's an old car. You do what almost everybody, once you feel that, then what do you do? Well, you go to the next thing on the list. And you look at that now, and will that satisfy this gnawing dissatisfaction in my heart? You just keep moving down the list. Or maybe you circle back around because you think, well, maybe I didn't do it quite right the first time around. You keep going down the list, and so it becomes like a vicious cycle. One thing after another, until you die. Peter Kreeft, who teaches philosophy at Boston College, calls this a wild goose chase without the goose. You see, every one of us has at any given moment in our lives have some achievement, some accomplishment, some experience that we anticipate is going to do it for us. It's going to make us supremely happy. It's going to make us joyful people. So what is it for you? You know, how would you complete this sentence? I will be supremely happy and fulfilled when, if. Kohelet, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, is a pretty wise man. So he decided to conduct an experiment. He set out to test some of the things that we use to complete that sentence. I will be supremely happy when that, you know, when. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we have a summary report of his findings in this kind of scientific discovery. When you look down through the list, I think you can see it's all about pleasure. That's the big umbrella under which all of the details follow. This is all about pleasure. The word philosophers use for a life of pleasure-seeking is hedonism. So here we see the teacher. He's become an experimental hedonist. This isn't just a theoretical kind of thing for him. This isn't just, you know, an ivory tower philosophical discussion. This is something that he's diving in with both feet. In other words, he's consciously making his own personal happiness the goal of his life. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. So he pursues meaning, he pursues pleasure in several ways, and he starts with comedy, interestingly enough. Verse 2, laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? Yeah. Everybody likes a good laugh, right? I know I do. I could really, in case you've got some, send them my way. You know, but it could, you know, it could come to you in all kinds of forms. Usually we have lots of entertainment, which a lot of it could be, you know, under the heading of comedy, whether it's Monty Python, which is, I know, it's a kind of a acquired taste, but or The Princess Bride, or Monk. Kathy and I are watching some of those, you know, right now. Comedians in cars getting coffee. You know, everybody loves to laugh, right? We love to be entertained. That's part of what we like about our devices. Everybody's got their face in their devices, partially because this keeps us entertained. And some of it is comedy. Some of it's tragedy. If you're looking at the political pages and stuff, it looks pretty tragic. But, you know, these things can almost perpetually keep us entertained. It's like having Jim Carrey or Jerry Seinfeld as your personal, on retainer. The teacher says, I tried that. I tried laughter. I tried comedy. I tried entertainment. But it just couldn't do it for me. It couldn't do what I had hoped. It just wasn't enough. And so he moves on down the list to alcohol. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Okay, so what's he saying here? Is he saying he went on this long binge? Is he saying, you know, it's time for spring break? Is he saying I really got hammered last night? You know, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's doing. He's not doing something that crude. Notice he says, my mind was still guiding me with wisdom. Now, what could that be? I got drunk, but my mind was still guiding me. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I tried cheering myself with wine. When he says that, he seems to be talking about something more respectable, you might say, more noble. He's saying he's cultivated a taste for the finest things in life, for fine wine, Cabernet, you know, Merlot, whatever you choose. The teacher says, in my experiment, I decided I would finally be happy if I could just, you know, enjoy some of the finer things in life, like fine wine to cheer me up. But he says that didn't work either. So So he moves on from these sort of simple pleasures to something grander in verse 4. I undertook great projects. And the first thing on the list is houses. I built houses for myself. Some of us here may be thinking, you know, when I get that big house, not the big house, I mean, that big house. When I get that big house, when I get the mortgage paid off, maybe, I'll finally be happy. That's when I'll finally be able to rest and be content. Well, the teacher must have had similar aspirations. Notice he says, these are not public buildings. These are houses for myself. It's all about me and my comfort. Do you realize it took thousands of workers 13 years to build Solomon's house? Can you just imagine the massive dimensions of that house? I mean, so he's saying, you know, I'd really be happy if I had a McMansion like that. Would you? Would he really? Doesn't appear that he was. So he moves on to gardens. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, water groves of flourishing trees. Every time I read this passage, I think about Longwood Gardens. Many people here know you've been to Longwood Gardens. Kathy actually grew up, well, later growing up, not Alden, but Media. Right around Media is where Longwood Gardens is. And so her family is very familiar with Longwood Gardens. And we got to go a couple of times, at least I remember going. But, you know, you can make it to Longwood Gardens in a day and back. That's a day trip. But you really need a couple of days at least to be in Longwood Gardens to see at least most of the property. It's enormous. It took the Pierre DuPont family decades, literally decades, to sculpt it into shape. They planted not just little saplings, by the way. When they planted trees, they planted trees that were like 70 to 100 feet high. They moved them from someplace else to there. And so there's exquisite flowers. I think there's a whole room or maybe a building for orchids. Majestic trees, singing birds, dazzling fountains, extravagant conservatory. Those are the kinds of things you'll find at Longwood. And those are the kinds of things you would have found at Solomon's Garden. The only difference is Longwood's open to the public. For Solomon, it was just his. It was all about him. They were part of his private residence. Derek Kidner, who's one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, said, he creates a little world within a world, multiform, harmonious, exquisite, a secular Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruits. Now, can you imagine having Solomon's Gardens as your own private oasis? I mean, you can have this acre to go and just be alone and be quiet or maybe meditate. You know, I don't mean like Buddhist meditation. I mean, you know, just reflecting on life. Think about the beauty of the world. Get away from the rat race. Some of us are saying, "Wow, if I had a place like that, that would be great. I would finally be satisfied." Really? He wasn't. So the teacher says he also has servants. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Now I know as soon as we encounter this, you know, slaves, bought slaves, that kind of thing, we immediately think about the massive injustice of slavery in the West. In generations in the past, and that's right. We should be appalled by that. It's a terrible thing. But many times in the ancient world, slavery was not that kind of race-based injustice. In the ancient world, slaves were very often more like indentured servants, and so the slaves were actually paid, and they were trained, and they were taught a trade so that they could eventually become more independent. They were set up in business on their own very often. Slaves were then a measure of a man's wealth. So the wealthier you were, the more slaves you had. Slaves became an extension of the man, well, in those days it was only men, you know, but a man's power and wealth. It's a measure of this his significance, something like appliances and gadgets. You know, a lot of people say, well, sure, I could get a lot of work done if I had slaves all around the house like that. Yeah, but you have a dishwasher. You know, you have an air conditioner. You have these electronic slaves all over the place. He had an enormous workforce to run his daily operation. In 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon's daily allotment of food was enough to feed 35,000 people. Can you imagine that? 35,000 people, was that three times a day? I don't know. But, you know, that's a pretty big staff. Maybe you're saying, sure, if I had a staff like that, I would be consummately happy. Would you? He wasn't. And then he goes a little further on in verse 7 to talk about his livestock. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. You know, in an agricultural economy, this meant that he had amassed an enormous stockpile of working capital. You know, working capital is money that you've got around that isn't devoted to anything that you can use to keep the operation going. You know, it's kind of like, well, like Apple Computer. We talk about Steve Jobs, but Apple Computer has like a lot of cash. And that's why they can do so many creative things and have done in the past. Maybe some of us here would say, you know, I would be completely happy if, you know, thinking in terms of agricultural models, I would be completely happy if I could have a farm with plenty of land and herds of cattle and lots of farm equipment, and it was all paid off. You know, I didn't owe anybody anything for it. I know a lot of farmers would be glad for something like that. That would be enormous, wouldn't it? You might say, well, I would be supremely happy if I had that. Would you? He wasn't. It goes without saying that all of this represents a great deal of money. Verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. According to 1 Kings, the gold that Solomon received in annual taxes alone was 25 tons. 25 tons of gold. You know, today I suppose his face would be on the cover of Fortune magazine for whatever that issue is, you know, the wealthiest people in the world. Can you imagine having so money that you didn't have to work a day in your life? I don't mean welfare, you know, at the end of, or Social Security or anything like that. I'm talking about just, you had so much money, you didn't have to do anything that you didn't want to do. Maybe you're saying, yeah, you know, if I had that much money, I'd be completely, completely and utterly happy. Would you? I don't think so. Well, the teacher used some of this money, at least, to bring music into his home. I acquired men and women singers, he says. Of course, you know, that was a pretty rare thing for people to have music aware. In the ancient world, you'd have to hire, well, first you'd have to find musicians and gather them and supply a venue for them and pay them and that sort of thing. You know, this is a big deal. But, you know, now we've got iPods and, well, iPod, that's old, sorry. But, you know, we've got iPhones and MP3 players and, you know, iPads and, you know, wherever you go, you can have your favorite band playing your favorite songs and, you know, or whatever you want. You know, some of you are saying, yeah, that makes it, I would be supremely happy if I could have, you know, if I could have that. He wasn't. And then in verse 8, he gets around to sex. We knew he would. I acquired a harem as well, he says. Anybody know how many wives and concubines Solomon had? 700 wives, 300 concubines. more sexual partners than anybody can imagine. In fact, don't try, okay? That's just wacky. So he's talking about unlimited sexual satisfaction. Everywhere he went, supermodels are hanging off his arms. I mean, this guy makes Hugh Hefner, who recently died, makes Hugh Hefner look like Woody Allen. You know, he's some of you may not, you know, may not even have the courage to admit it, but deep down inside you're thinking, yeah, I think I could be happy with that. So a lot of men today are trying to put together a virtual harem with pornography. But Solomon had, you know, he had the real thing. And finally, in verse 9, the teacher talks about fame. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I would be supremely happy if, as I walked down the street, everybody recognized me. You know, it's like Cheers. Everybody knew my name. Everybody adored me. People would come up to me and they would bow and they would ask for my autograph. Wouldn't that make you happy to be so exalted in the eyes of just about everybody that you knew? In all this, he says, my wisdom stayed with me. What does that mean exactly? My wisdom stayed with me. Certainly he can't be talking about the kind of wisdom that Proverbs is talking about. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, as Derek Kidner puts it, he says, part of him stands back to see what frivolity does to a man. So he's taking a kind of a backing up and taking a look at himself and saying, what is all this experimentation doing to me, to my heart? So here's the man who literally has everything and does everything. And things that he can't do or hasn't done, he can do because he's got the means to do it. Look at verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. So, okay, let's loop back to the beginning. Fill in the blank. I would finally be happy if... Or I will finally be happy when. The teacher has just about, I think he's hit just about all the possibilities. I'm sure there are others, but it looks like he's got most of them. At least he's touched on the aspirations that are on most people's lists. So what's the result? What happens to hedonists? What happens to people who pursue pleasure as the goal of their lives? Well, he tells us there in verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, do you see what the teacher is doing here? He's doing us a big favor. He's doing you a big favor. He's giving you the benefit of his experience. He's giving you the benefit of his own extensive personal experience in living. Most people have to go through their whole lives only to get to the end and to discover when it's too late that they've been on this giant wild goose chase without a goose. But the teacher shows it to you all at once, right here. And so now you don't have to waste your life discovering that the pursuit of happiness is just chasing the wind. So what do you do then? What do you do when you have everything you thought you ever wanted, everything you thought you ever could dream of, but it still isn't enough? I'll tell you what many modern people do. That many people swing on a pendulum back and forth from meaningless hedonism to meaningless moralism. They swing from a life of self-indulgence on the one side to a life of self-discipline and usually over-discipline on the other side. In other words, they swing from being the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, I hope you're familiar with that parable. You swing from being the younger brother to being the older brother and back again. But either way, they're lost. Now, this is important because moralism is what many people confuse with Christianity. I hear about so many people say, yeah, they once professed faith in Christ, but now they rejected that. Well, did they really? Did they really trust him to begin with? Did they really, no, they really, what they're doing is rejecting a form of religion that is not, that is a counterfeit of Christianity. For instance, you may have heard recently about Joshua Harris, a fellow who wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I was kind of troubled by that book when it came out. It seemed kind of legalistic to me. It was. He is. He left. Now he's kissed Christianity goodbye. What'll be next? Truth is, he only rejected moralism. He didn't reject Christianity. Christianity says, I obey because I'm already accepted by God through the merit of Jesus Christ alone. The moralist says, I obey in order to be accepted by God through my merit. The moralist says, okay, I've tried sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and it's gotten me nowhere. My heart is still restless. I'm still unhappy. Pleasure-seeking leaves me ultimately frustrated. So now what do I have to do? I go away, run from hedonism over to moralism. I have to now get my life together. I've got to live by the rules. I need a moral reformation in my life. I need a spiritual self-improvement program. That's the only way to find ultimate satisfaction. No, it isn't. That's the same thing you've been doing, only it looks different on the surface. It's just a form of pleasure seeking all over again. Moralism gets you no further than hedonism. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us as much. Listen to what he says in Colossians 2. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the rules that some false teachers were bringing into Colossae. They were trying to impose these moral standards, these moral imperatives on the Christians there. And he has two things to say about these rules. First, he says they're based on extra-biblical standards. That's what he means when he says when he talks about human commands and teachings. They're extra-biblical. He's gotten them outside the Bible. Secondly, he says, the rules have no power to restrain hedonism. He says they lack value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, Paul is telling us that by focusing on rule-keeping, these false teachers have missed the essence. They missed the gospel. And many modern people are doing the same thing. Many modern people sitting in churches all around the country are doing the same thing. They take Solomon's list and they turn it inside out. They say, do you see what Solomon says? He says, laughing is foolish. So no more laughing. In fact, I knew a guy who started laughing one time. He'd end up laughing his full head off. He can't stop today. See, that's the argument. It's a slippery slope. Christians, they think, should always look like they just ate something past the sell-by date. Unfortunately, I'm afraid there's a moralist in all of us. I know there is in me. Almost every time Kathy and I would go, through the years we'd go to vacation, usually we'd end up going up to the lake house in northeastern Pennsylvania, and I remember multiple times lying on the dock, the sun is shining, it's so comfortable, it's so warm, there's a gentle breeze, and everybody's having a good time, and so there's peace, And I'd lie there thinking, this is wonderful. I just, you know, I haven't felt this relaxed in such a long time. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry for wasting so much of your time. I won't let it happen again. I'll be sure to punish myself adequately when we get home. You see, moralists think God is this big Archie Bunker character in the sky. If they feel pleasure, they think they have to apologize for it. Why? It's because moralists think that a life of austerity and severity and self-restraint and over-discipline earns them something. It earns them a place in God's hall of fame. They think God is going to reward them for obedience above and beyond the call of duty. They think moral reformation is salvation. They think spiritual self-improvement is salvation. But it isn't. Far from it. Moral reformation is just another attempt at self-salvation. See, moralism is not the answer to the frustration and futility that the Kohelet says is built into this broken world. It's not the answer to that. No, moralism is part of the frustration and futility of this broken world. Why? It's because if you're a moralist, you're seeking the pleasure of somebody else's approval. Maybe it's your parents. Just to let you in on something, I think it was probably about 10 or 15 years ago that I realized I had this sort of sense of a presence. Don't worry, not hallucinations. Not that time, anyway. But, you know, I had this sense of a presence on my shoulder, and it was pretty much my father, you know, being my conscience. That was, you know, me being, I was being a moralist guided by my father's expectations. You know, you're seeking this, that's what a moralist is. You're seeking the pleasure of somebody else's approval. It could be your parents, it could be your friends, it could be your own conscience, maybe it's God. But the problem is, if you're a moralist, you know you can never, ever, ever, ever do enough. So moralism traps you in these feelings of inadequacy. It condemns you to a life of guilt and shame. And you know what moralists do when guilt and shame becomes unbearable? And they're hanging out there on the far edge of moral, you know, moralism. They cut ties with that and they go swinging over to the other side. Back to the other side. So they go from hedonism to moralism and back. They swing back and forth across this pendulum. That's why. Have you ever wondered why it is that things like, you know, we have TV evangelists who preach against the evils of modern culture and end up going to prostitutes? That many religious people swing between self-restraint and self-indulgence. Why? They're two sides of the same thing, that's why. Neither one of those is Christianity. Hedonism and moralism are just two sides of the same meaningless quest for ultimate satisfaction in the things of this world. They're options invented by broken people to find ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction within this imminent frame of life, but they utterly fail to deliver what they promise. So what do we do? How can we be rescued from the pleasure-seeking that fails to bring pleasure and from the moralism that fails to make us moral? The answer is that we need to pay attention to the teacher here. He's showing us why God built frustration and futility into this broken world. C.S. Lewis picks up this idea in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says there's a yearning that all of us feel. There's a yearning for something that has yet to appear in our actual experience. And it's a yearning that accounts for all our restlessness, all of our discontent in this world. That we're longing for things that we have not yet had, but we deep down inside we really want. Here's what he says. These things are good images of what we really desire, But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. We remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that your unsatisfied longings are clues that you were made for something bigger, something greater. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to show you. So what is it? How do you escape this vicious cycle? Meaningless hedonism is a wild goose chase without a goose. And meaningless moralism turns you into what Jesus called whitewashed tombs. But there is something, another way, the meaningful hedonism. What is meaningful hedonism? That is, it has meaning and it is pleasure-seeking at the same time. It's doing what Steve Jobs talked about in that speech. He said, don't settle. Don't settle for something fleeting. Don't settle for something transitory. Don't settle for something that is here today and gone tomorrow. Something that is utterly going to disappoint you. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, meaningful hedonism is finally finding the only thing in this universe that can bear the weight of your expectations for ultimate satisfaction, ultimate pleasure. It's finding the pleasure you were built to enjoy from the beginning. Christian hedonism is the discovery that all the while you've been pursuing your own happiness in these counterfeit gods, God himself, the true God, has been pursuing your happiness by giving himself to you. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the Christian message. Solomon's father, David, caught a glimpse of that. In Psalm 16, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, there is such a thing as holy hedonism. Ultimate pleasure comes not from the things that God has given you, but from God himself. God becomes your greatest pleasure when God has become your greatest treasure. The Catechism says, you know, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those aren't two different answers. They're two sides of the same thing. To glorify God is to enjoy him forever, and vice versa. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when you get that, when you get enjoy God, then you can enjoy his gifts even more. This is the secret to sanctification. This is the secret to spiritual self-improvement, I guess, if you want to call it that. This is the secret to living a holy life. Finding your ultimate satisfaction in God himself will keep you from sin. How does that work? You don't need anything else. Satisfied people don't need sin. Satisfied people don't need to look anyplace else. God is enough for them. Satisfied people can laugh without being vulgar and crude. Satisfied people can eat without becoming gluttons or alcoholics. Satisfied people can build houses without the houses becoming an idol. If you're married, it means that you and your spouse can enjoy great sex without having to look anywhere else, to anyone else. You see how this works? To the extent that God is your ultimate satisfaction, then your satisfaction in these things will increase, not decrease. Question is how? How do you get into the presence of God to find that fullness of joy? And the answer is the cross. Matthew tells us that not long after Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you see what that means? It means that Jesus was torn away from God so that the curtain could be torn. Jesus was denied access to God's presence so that you could have access to his presence. Jesus was rejected so that you could be accepted. So you see, Steve Jobs spoke more than he knew, really. He didn't know how right he was. Don't settle. Keep searching until you find not just the career that you love, not just the spouse that you want, but the God that your heart was built to love and worship. In Psalm 73, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." I want to live right there, don't you? Whom have I in heaven but you? The answer should be nobody. There are no competitors. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See what he's saying? He's saying, I get God, and that's enough. I get God, and he isn't. Your grace is enough for me. Is he? For you? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that statement of Asaph in Psalm 73 would be the reality that of our own hearts. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth has nothing I desire beside you. Lord, we pray that would be true of us, and that you would be glorified, and people would see that it's true of us, and they would join us in glorifying you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.